This morning we have Dr. Bill Edgar joining us in the pulpit. Dr. Edgar is Professor of Apologetics at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He's also the John Boyer Chair of Evangelism and Culture. He serves on faculty at Jean Calvin Seminary in Aix-en-Provence in France. He has been to our campus on several occasions, and we are hoping that there are several more to come. He's a welcome guest, and we invite you to come and speak to us, Bill.
Thank you so much, Mark, for those kind words. I really feel we're with family here for so many reasons, and I just rejoice in being here with all of you and with some of my dearest friends from the past and the present. May I invite you to open your scriptures, if you have them, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and these very familiar words from Mark 12, 13 to 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." I want to begin with an apocryphal story. As you know, an apocryphal story is one that should be true, but might not be. So in the Middle Ages, there was a meeting of two orders of monks for prayer, the Franciscans and the Dominicans. And although they were rivals a lot of the time, they did have common days of worship. So they were worshiping, and the hardest of all the canonical hours is at 3 a.m. They call it vigils because you're trying to stay awake. And the Franciscans looked over at the Dominicans, and they saw them lighting up their pipes. And one of them went over and said, "You know, what are you doing? We asked the Pope, and he said you couldn't do that." And so the Dominicans thought about it for a minute, and then they said, "Well, what did you ask the Pope?" "Well, we asked if we could smoke while praying, and he said no." "Ah, there's your problem. We asked if we could pray while we're smoking, and he said yes." Now therein, I think, lies the key to understanding our passage. If you're old enough and grew up on the King James, you'll be familiar with the expression "filthy lucre." And that made its way into our culture, and you still hear it around. In the wonderful novel by Henry Haggard, the corrupt abbot of Blossholm, a certain Clement Maldon, explains to his chaplain brother Martin why he needs more money to fight his enemies. He says, "I know, filthy lucre, the root of all evil, but I still need it for the fight." This word has made its way into people who are fighting environmental corruption. For example, Gregory Ross has a book called "Forest, Fish, and Filthy Lucre." And a recent defense of capitalism by Joseph Heath is ironically titled "Filthy Lucre: Economics for People Who Hate Capitalism." Why do we consider money dirty? You notice when you talk about the crime of passing money from one place to another, we talk about money laundering. The assumption is there's something that's dirty there. Now, in a strange confirmation of this view, physical money actually is dirty. I'm here to tell you that pathogens live on 94% of all dollar bills. So it's a home for viruses and bacteria and so forth. Now, the Apostle Paul does use the expression filthy lucre, and it means money gained through greed. But the way Paul treats money altogether is far broader and far more nuanced. And Brother Martin and many others misquote the book of Timothy, which doesn't say that filthy lucre or money is the root of all evil. It says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Forgive the technical jargon, but we have here a problem we're probably going to explore together over the next couple of days. It is the sacred-secular dichotomy. There are areas of life which are sacred, and those would include things like prayer and Bible reading and missions and evangelism and so forth, and other areas which are more secular, profane, down to earth. Now, our passage, on the surface, would seem to confirm the popular view. Why was Jesus such a threat to the Pharisees and the Herodians? Presumably, the Pharisees had a sacred realm, which was the law. The law was their identity. And Jesus appeared to be saying, your real identity is in communion with God, of which the law might be one expression. And they were terribly threatened by this. And the Herodians were a group that believed you ought to accommodate to a lot of the demands of the Romans, who were the occupying people. Maybe their sacred was in safety. And in any case, you notice they were sent to Jesus. Many of you are probably called into the pastoral ministry, and you'll discover the sad truth that, you know, people will send someone to criticize you or send someone to talk about your faults to your wife, not daring to face you sometimes. You know, there's a certain cowardice here, and the text comes out and says Jesus picked up on their hypocrisy. But it was a test. If Jesus said, yes, you should pay taxes, well, he's caving in. If he said no, he's a revolutionary, and we can catch him. And so, as we know, our Lord wonderfully answered them with an illustration that has remained timeless, based on an object lesson. Take out this coin. Whose face, whose icon is the word, is on this coin? And then he said famously, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things, and to God the things that are God's. Now, a lot of people, a lot of commentaries, and in popular parlance, would tell you, there it is. It's the dichotomy. There's some things that are sacred, and those are God's, and Caesar shouldn't mess with those. But there are other things that are dirty, and but you have to do them. You have to live, pay taxes, deal with the realities of life, bureaucracy, politics, whatever it might be. We have a safe zone, which is prayer, evangelism, worship, and so forth. So we do those things grudgingly, but we're not bound by them. But let's take a closer look. Would Jesus really be saying that some areas belong to God and others to Caesar? Would he have said at the end, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all the spiritual areas. Just don't worry about material things. Of course, we know it's quite the contrary. He said teaching them to obey all things. And he taught a lot. If you consider he was the author of the entire scripture, he taught about every possible area of life. Now, he showed himself not only the teacher who tells us to have all of life under his lordship, but the creator who understands all of life, and he certainly understood money. Think of all the illustrations in his teachings that revolve around money or economics, the pearl of great price, the unscrupulous servant. God knows you need these things, referring to material things. And it's the same with the Apostle Paul. He doesn't say money corrupts, but the inordinate love of money corrupts. But then he expends a lot of time telling us about the proper use of our money. He collects it. One of the major portions of 2 Corinthians is about why people should give their money for the Jerusalem offering. And so what's going on here? Well, back to the coin. Whose face is on it? Whose icon? It's Caesar's. Where does Caesar get his authority? From the necessary evil of government? From ruthless power that escapes God's control? From pragmatic necessity? Somebody's got to be a referee, so we need government? Not at all. All authority is from the Lord. Romans 13 teaches that magistrates are appointed by God. When you think of who Caesar was, this is not a good guy. And God sort of reserved government power for one of his chosen best people. Caesar was corrupt. He claimed to be a demigod. Nevertheless, the apostle taught, and Jesus in his own way, that we owe to these magistrates their proper due. Now, the fundamental problem that we face is not government and its overreach, which it certainly at times does. We'll probably be dealing with some of that this weekend. But the problem is that we haven't fully understood what is God's. Render to God the things that are God's. What are they? Spiritual things alone? Let's put the question this way. So, whose face is on this coin? Caesar. Well, where is God's face? If you put it that way, we can begin to understand. It's on the other side of the coin? No, that's an absurd idea. No, his face is everywhere. And particularly in us, his image bearers. Just as an interesting aside in this passage, when they come to try and trick Jesus, they say he follows the truth and has no regard, and the Greek is, for the face of people. But that's the gazing people requiring face saving. He doesn't do that. But he loves the legitimate face of God's people. All the creation is a witness to the face of God, even the tax system. One of my mentors, Pierre Courtial, who was the dean of the seminary in Aix for many years, he loved to say, there is no sacred secular dichotomy because everything is in fact sacred. God's face is in the creation. It's in every legitimate human institution. Caesar would have no power, in fact, if it were not given him from above. The problem of money and the problem of government and the problem of every other area of life is not money or government, but it's idolizing it. That's true of every good created thing: work, sex, beauty, human reason, music, power. Why is idolatry such a basic subject in Scripture? Because it's such a terrible perversion of a beautiful thing. The book of Judges puzzles many of us. How can God order a people to go into a land that isn't theirs and conquer it? On the surface, it looks like ethnic cleansing, But it was the furthest thing from that. Rahab was allowed to stay. It's not imperialistic conquest, but it was primarily to clean the land of idols and make it an image of heaven, an image that the people would eventually corrupt, which would necessitate their being conquered. Commenting on the book of Judges, Tim Keller says, "The basic teaching is that God wants lordship over every area of our lives, not just some of them. God wants to clear the whole of Canaan so that his people would not end up living with idols as well as with him." So this is a hard thing to distinguish, because idolatry usually doesn't just come with a barefaced temptation. It's very subtle. "These are your gods who delivered you out of Egypt," said Jeroboam. He didn't say, "There is no Jehovah." He said, "This is the real one." This is, and you notice how so many of the cults and the sects will say, "The Bible is wonderful. Now, for this addition and corrective, for the true understanding, you know, read my revelation." Even though this passage is not a commentary on social reform, Jesus is not endorsing tax-paying practices as they were in his time. And I imagine he would be critical of some of the tax-paying practices of our own time. It's legitimate, even when the application is unjust. So government is legitimate, even when its expression is unjust. And we Christians have two obligations. One is to obey, conform, respect government. It's legitimate. Even corrupt governments have some legitimacy. But we also have a responsibility to reform it. It's no good to complain if we're not doing something about the things that are wrong with money, government, and all of the rest of life. And these are hard questions for all of us. My stewardship of money. How much do I give away? How much do I save? Are vacations legitimate? We often think we have to choose between having too much and giving it all up. And Paul says, in the end, there will be doctrines of demons which forbid getting married and enjoying food. There's nothing that says it's virtuous to give everything up in practice. We should be ready if Christ asks us to give it all up, because we only have one first love. But he rarely does that. He does it in certain cases where it's become an idol and an impediment to communion with him. So this passage is a lifelong learning of wisdom. And this wisdom can only be gained at the feet of Jesus himself, whose children will justify him. Jesus, who was wealthy beyond all measure, made himself poor so that we could become the riches of God. Jesus submitted to the corrupt Caesars and Sanhedrin and the governor Pilate so he could make this world a more legitimate place for human flourishing. But it came at a huge price, at a huge cost. Jesus paid everything for our redemption, and then turned around and gave it to us as a free gift. That's what a gift is. It's free. These ads, you know, you get a free gift. Yeah, a gift is free. Jesus gave us everything. And now it is our joyful duty to begin to live out our stewardship of this incredible gift that he has given us. So let's try to learn to live this life and begin where this passage begins, with looking for the face of God in his creation. Yeah, it's a terribly fallen world. One of my favorite images comes from my brother Oz here, who says we should wear bifocals. One lens looks at the glory of creation, the other lens looks at its corruption. Both are true. But the corruption can never rob the creation of its glory. So we need to look for the face of God, and then where there's corruption, to see what we can do to go about making it right. And the face of God is all over this world. It's in His image bearers, but it is most of all in His Son, Jesus Christ, whose face smiles at us from every page of Scripture and smiles at every person who turns his or her life into a wise servant and follower of this Christ who is the face of God. Having no other gods before my face is what the commandment says. And when you think about it, why would we want any other face but the smiling face of God who leads us into human flourishing and to reform what's wrong with this world? Praise be to God, and may our time together prove an edifying way to find some of the callings and some of the remedies, some of the applications of living in the presence of God, living before His face. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we praise You that life is not split into two areas that have nothing to do with each other. We thank You that You are not Lord over one area more than any others, but we thank You that Your face shines upon all that is of Your hand. And even in the corruption and the cancer of sin, we thank You that You are there, having died for us and being raised up so that that corruption could never have its victory. We praise You for this gospel of salvation, which is a salvation of all things in the cosmos and all things in our hearts. Praise You, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we rise and receive the benediction? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, the power, the gifts of the Holy Spirit be ours today, this week, and forevermore. Amen.